Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great Heavenly Father, we are indeed needful of your grace in all that we do. And every time we meet together and every day when we're apart, through our labors and through our work at home or outside the home, we are constantly reminded of our own frailty and feebleness and weakness. And yet I pray that we would also be reminded of your strength, that your power is indeed made perfect in weakness, that we are dependent upon you, but that you are always there. Lord, I even thank you for providing for our needs this day. We take so much for granted, and we often don't recognize your bounty and your grace towards us. I pray that we would have minds that are aware, that are more in tune with your working in our lives, with your providence, and how in your wisdom you work all things out according to your will. We do thank you for being our Father. We pray for your help this day as we look into your word. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might hear from heaven. And I do thank you for using weak and feeble people, even as we've heard so much recently about Peter and many others. Your wisdom is beyond ours. You take what is not. You take the least and turn them into tools for your power to spread your word. We do thank you for the apostles and their ministry that is recorded for us in your word. And indeed, we do thank you for being a God who has not left us to ourselves, but is intimately involved in our lives, as well as those of the saints who have gone before. Your workings are clear to us in your word. We have so many examples, and I pray that we would reflect on those examples and not doubt you. We do ask for your mercies upon the saints around the world who are even suffering today for the cause of Christ. And we do thank you that you have given us the blessings of meeting here in peace and safety. Pray that that would continue. It's in Christ's name we ask these things, and amen. Our scripture reading this morning was Philippians chapter 3, and what I've titled this message is The Christian's Great Motivation. Now, everyone has a motive, from the laziest man who desires to just not to labor and just to not do any kind of work at all and doesn't care about anything in the world, it seems, to perhaps a single mother who works two jobs and goes to school at night. Everybody has a motive for what they do in their lives, day to day and over the course of their life. We're no different. The Christian is no different in the sense that he has a mind and can make choices and is motivated by certain things. And I wanted to bring to you the definition of the word motive from Webster's 1828 dictionary. He says, a motive is that which incites to action, that which determines the choice or moves the will. And as I'm speaking today, I would ask you all to reflect on things that might come to your mind, memories that God has blessed you to have. And we have terrible memories because we are terrible sinners. Not in the sense that we have forgetful memories, but I mean we have memories that we don't want. Sometimes we have done things of which we are so much ashamed that we would just rather forget. But in one sense, it is a blessing that God has given us the ability to remember. Just as a child might remember the intense pain of putting his hand on a hot stove and knows not to go back to that, so I think God allows us to remember our mistakes and the pain that they caused and perhaps are still causing. And so I want us to reflect on memories in that way, but also I want us to reflect on the memories of what God has done for us. Now, what is your motivation? What drives you? That's what I want to talk about today. Many people go through life without really thinking about their purpose, without really thinking long term even. But the fact is, whether we reflect on it, whether we take the time to reflect on our motives or not, we do have them. And I want us to look at our motives in the light of the Word of God. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll begin reading in verse 4. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. Actually, we'll go back to verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. None of us here, as far as I am aware, have ever been persecuted in the extremes that the members of the early church have, or even the extremes that Christians around the world right now are being persecuted. We have not yet resisted unto blood, or the shedding of our blood against sin. We have not yet been persecuted to that degree. What would drive so many Christians throughout history to endure such affliction? Most of these Christians have never walked personally with Jesus. They didn't see him face to face. Many of them throughout history have barely even had a Bible. Just some people may not even have the full Bible. They might have pages that have been translated into their language. But we are extremely wealthy and in terms of history to have the luxury that we do have of having the Bible in our language. So let's reflect on some of these people, the early Christians that suffered. For example, Stephen in Acts chapter 6. I believe he's known as the first martyr. I may be wrong on that, but I think I recall hearing that phrase regarding him. We'll begin reading in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And I will probably do a lot of reading today, and I don't want to weary you with that. But, of course, the Bible says many things much better than I could. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called unto the multitude of the disciples, unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Continuing on, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men. That means they found people who would lie, basically, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now here's a man, Stephen, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, chosen by the disciples, and he was taken. And we can read on about the great sermon that he delivered boldly in the face of the people that wanted to persecute him. But one thing I want you to note about this is that it was completely without cause. They took him unjustly and they lied about him. Many times throughout history, Christians have been unjustly accused. We read of Nero blaming the Christians for many of the failures of the Roman government and economy and eventually killing many of them, using them as a scapegoat. And what I want you to note here is we don't read about any of these people gathering up an army or, you know, trying to fight back or defend their reputation or their lives. And I don't want to be misunderstood here. There ought to be a time for Christians to act. But if we are suffering for the cause of Christ, we're to commit the keeping of our souls to God in well-doing. That's in 1 Peter, and we'll get there eventually. But I do hope that you recognize that our duty is to honor God and trust Him to do the rest. He hasn't asked us to solve all the problems of the world. He hasn't asked us to correct our neighbor in every circumstance. But He's asked us, He's told us in His Word, to obey Him. A lot of times we have the idea that we can that we ought to change everything in our own image, or what we would like to see things to be, what we would like to see come about, and that we should pursue that. But our duty first is to honor God and to trust Him to fight for us. The Israelites, throughout their journey, as they were going to the promised land, they had to fight many, many people groups, many nations that were stronger than them. And whenever they took it upon themselves, whenever they tried to fight in their own strength, they were wiped out. And God allowed them to suffer defeat, sometimes terribly embarrassing defeats. We read of one time where it says the enemy swarmed them like bees, and they fled. But we also read when God was in the midst of them. He might choose a small number and yet win a great battle in ways that were completely unexpected, such as marching around the city of Jericho. A lot of times we try to take up a battle that's not ours. So let's work diligently and ask God to give us discernment, to trust Him and do what is our duty and leave the results up to Him. Another example we find of people suffering for the Lord in Daniel chapter 3. You all know this story. This is the story of the three commonly called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as you know, Brother Jimmy likes to refer to them by their Hebrew names. This is in, I believe this is in Daniel chapter 3. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, of course, this is another example where those wicked men lie in wait to deceive. They set up a situation for these Hebrews to bow down before a golden idol, I believe, perhaps a statue of the king. And here in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, we can read their response. They're threatened with being thrown into a burning, fiery furnace if they don't just worship this idol. And it may seem like a small thing to just bow down to this statue. It's not even a real statue. It's not going to know the difference. So what does it matter? But these men wanted to honor the Lord. And they said in Daniel 3:17, "If it be so," meaning if it be that they are condemned to the fire, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Here again we see another example of people being unjustly persecuted, and yet they didn't try to defend themselves or say they were in the right. And I don't want to be accused of or misunderstood of being a complete pacifist or anything like that. There's a lot involved in political decisions, but here these people were told basically to honor this idol instead of God. And they could not do that. Their conscience would not allow them to do that. Now, you all know and have definitely heard here that this nation and this world are clearly and quickly going in a dangerous direction. We may very well face persecution in our lifetimes. It's not as popular for nations to have false gods like this, but there are other situations which could certainly arise where the powers that be, that come into being, might threaten your faith. They might try to test you. They might say you must agree that all faiths are equal, or you must not offend anyone, and we may have to face that day where we have to decide, do we stand on the Lord's side? Now, what would motivate all these men and many other men and women and even children throughout history I heard recently of a boy in Africa who was found out to be a Christian. This is a young boy. And a group of Muslim men threatened him with death if he did not deny Jesus. And the boy said, "I sure don't want to die, but I can't deny my Lord." And they shot him. And now he is with his Lord, whom he did not deny. And these kind of things go on around the world all the time, and we're so far removed from them, and we've lived so comfortably that we don't recognize that very often. And so I want us to remember, I want us to think about our brethren, I want us to think about all that people have gone through before, just for the cause of Christ. Even the Bible that we freely hold in our hands in English now, the history of the Bible, many of the men that worked on the translation, from William Tyndale to others, suffered greatly. And we are quick to forget things like that in our luxury. Now, I want to continue on with what would motivate these people. And I believe we read about that in Philippians this morning, or this afternoon, especially in verse 8 and continuing on through verse 11. And I'll go ahead and reread that. I'll actually begin in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." I believe what motivated Paul and what motivated so many others should also motivate us, and that is the knowledge of Christ. Now, this knowledge, this word knowledge, is from the Greek gnosis. That means an experiential knowledge, a first-hand knowledge, a working knowledge, familiarity, understanding. Now, you can't have familiarity, you can't have experiential knowledge of something that you don't spend a lot of time with. If you take your car to a mechanic who doesn't have experience, you're not really going to get a good product out when you're finished. He might leave you worse off than you started. But this is a knowledge that is gained by experience. The dictionary in which I looked up this word gnosis, it says of it, "Such knowledge is only accurate or reliable as the relationship it derives from." So how is your relationship with Jesus Christ? That is the question that we all need to ask ourselves. Paul had this relationship, a communication, a connection with the Lord, and he knew what he knew of Christ compelled him not only to live for him, but to die for him. We read elsewhere in the Bible that our Lord said, "Scarcely for a good man would anyone dare to die, though perhaps for a good man some might dare to die." But this kind of living and dying for the Lord can only come through through a continued knowledge and relationship with Him. Now, what is it about Him that would cause this? Well, first of all, I don't want anyone to be discouraged and think, well, Paul was this giant of faith and I could never have this kind of knowledge of Christ. I could never be that close or walk with Him in that way. Well, who said that? In this Bible I have here, you know, Paul was certainly a special man set apart for a certain purpose. But his God is our God. We are co-heirs with Christ. His elder brother is our elder brother. And we have been grafted into that family, not by our own works, so that we might, you know, measure up to level 2, and Paul's at level 50. God placed us in the family. And wherever that is, and however much measure of faith He gave you, that's what you need to have. You don't need to be a Paul, and you don't need to be a Peter. There's a lot we can learn from them, and certainly a lot to emulate. Some things that we don't want to emulate in their lives. But the point is that, and I want to reflect back to, our duty is to honor God and leave the rest to Him. Now, what is it about this Jesus that would compel so many to suffer for Him? First, I want to talk about His nature. He is entirely different from everything else in existence. There is none like Him. I'll use an illustration I've heard from a preacher that from the lowest worm to the highest archangel, there is none like God. You can't compare God to anyone or anything. He is totally other. That's why we read that He is three times holy. He's called the thrice holy one. That's for emphasis. When the Hebrews wanted to emphasize something, we may get louder, we may pump our fist, but when they wanted to emphasize something in writing, they repeated it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Secondly, He is precious. Going through 1 Peter, and I want to turn there now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, I have been interested in silver and gold in the last few years, as the value of our dollar is declining. It doesn't have the purchasing power that it used to. And I've been interested in learning more about silver and gold. Now, silver, you know, you ladies especially know, tarnishes. And gold is very popular because it is extremely resistant to corrosion. It's a very stable metal. In fact, one of the most stable elements there is gold. And yet here, he says, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. He calls gold corruptible, something that's so precious that a pound of it could buy most of our houses, or we'll be able to before very long. And yet, He calls it a corruptible thing. But here, we have been redeemed with something of value, true value, eternal value. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So I want to ask you, is he precious to you? Is he precious to me? I think we have to reflect on that. But we do know that he is precious to the believer. Just over in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. He is precious to the believer. Why is that? Well, we may lose sight of him. We may be in the valley. We may be in the forest, and may not be able to clearly see what we have at other times, that he is indeed precious. But he is precious to the believer because God has implanted faith and given a new heart to us, a heart that's able to appreciate him. But it is so hard for us to believe God that we might even be precious to him. So why is it so hard for us to believe him? Well, apart from our sinfulness and frailty and just nature of disbelief in that sense, it's hard for us to believe God and hard for us to believe that we matter to Christ because there's no one like him. Everyone we've ever met has failed us at one time or another. And even the dog who has been mistreated might be fretful and fear humans. And in the same way, we might attribute some characteristic of people we've met and encountered in our lives, and we might attribute and say, well, God might be like that. No, he's not. He's not like that. He doesn't turn. There's no shadow of turning with him. It's so difficult for us to look into the Word of God, to see ourselves as we truly are, when the Holy Spirit uses the Word to reveal things to us about ourselves, and sometimes it's very difficult to receive those things, to recognize that, yes, I am that bad, and I really need to work on this. It's so difficult for us to look at that and the perfect standard of Christ, and then to believe that he loves us. Now, it might be easy for an unconverted man to do that. It might be easy for him to say, well, sure, everybody loves me. You know, I'm fun. I'm honest. I'm a good friend to people. I help people out. He could come up with a million reasons why people ought to love him. But if God has worked on your heart to show you what you are apart from his grace, then you recognize that he really has no reason to love you. And that is not a popular opinion. It's not something that's going to get you on TV or get you very the best seat in the house, so to speak. But the truth is, apart from Christ, we are completely unlovable. If I do anything good, it's because of Christ in me. The Christian whose hopeless, sinful state has been laid bare before him, when given one glimpse of the reflected brightness of the King of Glory, when the Holy Spirit works on your heart, the Christian will cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone, Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Just as the bright summer sun can reveal dirt and grit and everything that's wrong on the side of your house that you maybe didn't see all winter long, when the Holy Spirit and the Word of God shine in your heart and show you what you are, causes you to bow down and cry out like that. There's nothing in me. I need you. Now, Peter, impetuous that he was, knew something of his state. In John chapter 13, beginning in verse 5, they were in the upper room for the last Passover. And after Jesus, after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now Peter, I think he kind of had an idea here, not the full picture. And we don't have the full picture either. I don't say that to say that we do, but we have the Word to reveal many things to us that were hidden from them at that time. And Peter here is saying, Lord, do you wash my feet? It's almost as if Peter recognizes that he could even contaminate Christ because of his feet being dirty and Christ just being so pure. Of course, that may be reading too much into that, and I don't want to do that, but that's the mental picture I get when I read that. And we're talking here about Christ being precious and what makes him so precious. And he's precious because he's completely different than us, because he's completely different than everyone. He's perfect. We're like Peter. We're like the one described in Job, when one of Job's supposed friends is speaking to him. And of course, you have to be careful with the book of Job, because depending on who's speaking, they may or may not be telling you good things, because they were obviously wrong. Many of his friends were wrong at certain points. So we need to be careful. But here, I think, believe it was Eliphaz's second speech to Job here in chapter 15, in verse 14. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water? We're so surrounded and inundated with sin. He says we drink it like water. And indeed, we have no real recognition of how much sin is in our own lives. That's why we need to keep going back to the Word of God, and we need to confess and repent. I want to continue on with an illustration here I heard from a preacher named Paul Washer to explain a little bit about perhaps what Christ might have felt. Imagine a young, virtuous, a lovely girl walking to town to run an errand for her family. And she gets lost, she takes the wrong turn, and she ends up on a corner where the bad part of town is. And just as she rounds the corner, she finds herself in the midst of the most vile people imaginable. People selling themselves on the corner and doing all kinds of activity that is illegal. They are, just as she turns the corner, they're all rounded up by the police, and she is taken with them. Now, she doesn't look like them. She's not dressed like them, but she was taken along with them. She has to ride in the back of the police vehicle with them and hear their coarse joking. For them, this is normal. This is a weekend thing to get arrested. They laugh about it, and they talk with filthy language, and it bears nothing on their conscience. It's just another day. But to her, to this virtuous young girl, it is a shameful thing. The entire situation just causes her to feel dirty all over, embarrassed. Now imagine, if you can, which we can't, but I want you to endeavor to try, to consider what the Lord must have felt when God placed upon him the iniquity of us all. Just the shame of being, going from the highest height to truly the lowest low. Indeed, he is precious. He was made a curse for us, tells us in Galatians 3:13. He who knew no sin, God hath made him to be sin for us, tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I have all these written down. If you want to catch up with me later, I can share. I know I've gone through them kind of quickly, and it's a lot of verses. But in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that he who knew no sin, God hath made him to be sin for us. This precious, valuable, spotless lamb took our filth upon himself willingly. And that's what I want us to reflect on. He did it willingly. Why? Because of his great love wherewith he loved us. That's in Ephesians chapter 2. And let's turn there. I'll read that passage a little bit more about it. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. He didn't love us because we were lovely. He loved us because of his great mercy. And here's the thing. He didn't have to. No one forced his hand. No one told him it's the right thing to do. He wanted to. In fact, no one on earth or in heaven could have ever conceived the idea. It was hidden from even the scribes and the wise men of the day. When Jesus was among them, they didn't see how the prophecies were being fulfilled. So No one forced it upon God. No one turned his arm, so to speak, twisted his arm to make him love us. He didn't have to. He didn't have to go to the cross. But he did because he loves us. Shouldn't this motivate us to live the way he has told us to live? And not only has he done all this, he lived and he died and he lives again for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. This is something that just caught my eye last night, actually. Just a short little piece of this text, but very, very meaningful. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. It's an amazing thing to be loved. How much more so to be loved by a perfect God who knows all about us, who knows us on our worst day, and yet he is faithful. He has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. That type of love is what we are to pursue. It's the type of love that we're supposed to learn about. As I understand it, it's one of the reasons for marriage is to learn to love without conditions, which is the hardest thing for us to do. We all have conditions. If they do this, if they measure up here, if so-and-so can do this, I can do that. Well, it's clear that we couldn't meet any one of God's conditions. From birth, we were off to a bad start. So we didn't meet any conditions. But he loved us anyway. In Christ. So in our trials, which no doubt will come, even if it comes to trials of the faith, of persecution, I want us to remember and to reflect on the person of Jesus Christ, his value, his worth, and to be encouraged, to be motivated to honor him with our lives, in our daily lives, and how we perform our tasks at work or in our studies or even in our preparations, our gifts for others. The motivation of the Christian life ought to be, he hath shed his own blood for my soul. And when we let that, when we cause that to sink in and reflect on it day after day after day, the little things don't matter as much anymore. The frustrations of life, they still come. But when you think about men and women you've known who have walked with the Lord for a long time and have great peace about their character, even though they clearly suffer a great deal more from day to day than you do, why is that? It's because they have this knowledge of Christ, this familiarity with the Lord. Let us consider also our latter end. What has been given to us cannot be taken from us. That's motivating. It motivates me to work on. If you know, I have some money invested in the market. My grandfather taught me to be a saver. I tried to save since I was very young. I put a great deal of my life savings in the stock market in fairly good companies of value, not just flippantly. And yet, I did it around 2007. And some of you may know that around 2007, 2008, we had a giant stock market crash. And I lost a great deal of what I had invested. And a lot of retired people lost a great deal of their savings in the market in that time. But if I knew I was going to get a consistent return, 5, 6, 7%, I might even take up a second job and just put all the money in there because I knew it would grow. But I don't know that. And so I have to be more conservative with what I do there. But nothing in this life that you invest in that heavenly kingdom can be taken away. There's no one to rig the market. There's no one to steal or break the law. God is not capricious, and He will not be mocked. He's just. And He tells us that He's gone to prepare a place for us. He says in John chapter 16, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's John 16:33. Going back a couple of chapters. "Let not your heart be troubled." This is in John 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." He has gone to prepare a place for us. We were talking about gold earlier and how the value has gone up in terms of dollars. I'll use another illustration that I heard from this preacher, and I may get this wrong because it just came to my mind. But there was a man who worked his entire life and saved and worked and scraped and put away. And he had this large bucket, a large pail. And he kept getting all these hidden treasures and working his entire life to fill up this bucket. And he carries it up. I don't know how, because you can't take anything with you. But for the purposes of the illustration, he carries it up to the gates of heaven. And as he's entering in, they say, the angels say, "Well, what's that? What do you have in that bucket there?" And he shows him. He looks over in the bucket. Said, What is this? We use this to pave the streets up here." And this man labored his entire life for something that really is not going to have any value to him in that world. But our Lord has gone to prepare a place for us, for the things that we are laying up. And I don't understand much about that. A crown of glory, I don't understand that. But I know it's not going to be taken away. We are going to cast them at His feet, because He has earned them. Continuing back, or going back to 1 Peter, I want to talk a little bit more about this this inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's taken care of everything. He's given us everything. This inheritance is incorruptible. It can't be tainted. It can't be made dirty by our failures, because we will be changed. But this inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. It fades not away. And just to make sure that we see it, he says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Since this perfect Savior has redeemed us from death, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, he's redeemed us from sin, he has given us life and all things pertaining to life and godliness, he's gone to prepare a place for us, and he keeps us by his power, should we not be motivated to live for one such as that? Should we not turn from our wicked ways and repent? What value is it in harboring a grudge? What value is it in making an unjust gain? Should we deny all that he has done for us just to live for our own selfish interests, which will perish with the next gust of wind? Why do we invest so much into things that have no value, things that will pass away? But he tells us, our brother Paul tells us, for all these reasons, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable to live for God. It is a reasonable thing. It's irrational to do anything else. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I want to encourage you today to renew your mind, to reflect on what God has done, how many times throughout your life he has answered prayer, how many times he has lifted you up when you chose to rebel against him. Reflect on his goodness towards you. Reflect on his character. Reflect on his promises. And reflect on your need of him. And be motivated to live the life that he has called you to live. That's the message. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that we can even approach your throne in the name of our elder brother, our Savior, spotless Lamb, who has loved us and gave himself for us. I don't have any right to approach the throne or even the presidential palaces or the halls of leadership of some people that are supposed great leaders in earth. How much less do I have the right to come before your throne? But in the name of Jesus Christ, I can come, and indeed I'm told to come boldly. And so we come with great confidence in that name, because it is worthy. That name which is above every name. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray that we would honor him, that our lives would be devoted to His cause, would be devoted to Your kingdom, that we would not waste our lives with the gold that perishes, but that we would invest our lives into that heavenly kingdom where moth and rust don't come in and destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. We do look for that day of Your glorious appearing. Help us to remember and to reflect that Your day of the day of Your return draws nigh. And indeed, You are coming back. We are thankful that You are coming back. Come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.